And good evening to you. It's a pleasure to see all of you again. And I'm very thankful for these pulpit swaps, not only because it relieves a little bit of the weight that we have to carry through the week, but also for the opportunity it gives us to see one another, see our brothers and sisters in our shared body together in this denomination. So we spend time doing the work of the church as the presbytery that affects all of us, and it's great to experience the bride of Christ in this way. Would you please open to Romans chapter 1? We'll be looking at verses 18 through 32 this evening. I've recently concluded a sermon series in the book of Jonah, and thought about preaching one of those sermons, but they're all kind of woven together, and so it was hard to pick which one I wanted to bring. And so I thought I preach on rotation at Geneva College at our chapel there, and we're going through the book of Romans this year. And Romans 1, 18 through 32 was a text that was assigned to me. And with great fear and trepidation, I had to bring this passage to all of these Geneva College students. And it was the Lord was very kind and very gracious. And I pray that he uses that seed planted to transform people's lives. And so as you hear this word this evening, as you hear this message this evening, you'll notice that it is coming to a more perhaps general audience. And yet at the same time, this is the word of God that can pierce our hearts, even if we claim to know him and trust in him. And I am not so naive as to think that everyone here this evening is in a relationship, a living relationship with the Savior. And so hear these words well. They speak to all of us and remind us of our need, our desperate need of Jesus Christ to rescue us from the wrath of God that is revealed from heaven. And so we need our Savior. Hear now the reading of God's holy and inspired word. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They were full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Our Lord in heaven, this is a sobering word to read. It's a sobering word to hear. And it's a sobering reality in which we live as we experience life in this broken and fallen world. Lord, we pray that you would bless us this evening, that you would help us this evening by the lamp of your word, this light to our path. And we pray, Lord God, that you, by your Holy Spirit, would remind us of the blessed state that it is to be hidden in Jesus Christ. We pray you would remind us this evening of the salvation and hope that is found in him alone, and how there is rescue from what it is we have become in this world fallen in Adam. And I pray, Lord God, that you would shine the light of the face of your Son, Jesus Christ, into any darkened heart this evening, that they might see the brilliance of your Son, that they would see him and be saved. Do this work, we pray, for your glory, and use this jar of clay for your glory and for the good of your people. It's in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Well, do you want the good news or the bad news? That's the question we might offer to someone if we have both good and bad news to give to them. We might give them that choice. Let them choose what they want to hear first. Some people desire to hear the good news first in the hopes that it will somehow support them and kind of buoy them up so that they can then hear the bad news and not sink down too far when they hear that bad news. Others, like myself, prefer to hear the bad news first so that I can then be cheered up and encouraged by the good news. Well, as Paul writes the letter to the Romans, if you look further back, you'll see that he's spoken about the good news, the really good news, the gospel which he wants to deliver to us. You see it in verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. This is the good news that he is planning to deliver, to explain to the Romans. But before he gets into describing the good news and why it even is good news, he delivers to us first the bad news. And from Paul's perspective, he shows us the bad news so that we can not only be encouraged and lifted up by the good news, but that we can truly see how glorious and good that news really is. And so Paul starts with the bad news by beginning to lay the groundwork to show that everyone before God is fallen in sin and unrighteousness. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Paul will go on to say. He shows us how this is true of both the Jew, God's chosen people in the Old Testament, but also the Gentiles as well, everyone else living in this world. And in pursuit of this purpose, Paul begins with the bad news here, and he tells us that the world is under the judgment and wrath of God because we are unrighteous. And so the point for us this evening coming from this passage is that since the wrath of God is revealed in this world, flee to the righteousness of God. Since the wrath of God is revealed in this world, flee to the righteousness of God. Well, as Paul opens up this section, he declares very plainly that mankind is under the condition of God's wrath. You see that again in verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Now, when Paul speaks about the wrath of God, he is referring to his, what we might call his settled indignation or anger that hangs over mankind. And this anger or indignation is a response of justice and righteousness based on who God is. And this anger or wrath is shown in this world through various expressions of God's judgment upon mankind. And what we see here Paul saying is that he says that this wrath is revealed. He doesn't say that it was revealed. He doesn't say that it is going to be revealed, like at the end of time or in hell, but he says that it is revealed, present tense. Now, this is something that the world and people in it are experiencing right now. And it is expressed, Paul says, against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And so when you think of someone who is godly, you tend to think of someone who is good. Someone who is kind, loving, just, faithful. Someone who is reflecting the character of God. Therefore, ungodliness, then, is a deviating from what God is like. Unrighteousness has to do with thinking or speaking or acting in a way that is contrary to what God has called us to be and do. And so there's an overlap between ungodliness and unrighteousness because a person's character is expressed in their actions. So an unrighteous person is not only not reflecting the character of God, but he's not living as God has called him to live, which is in loving and worshipful obedience towards God and in love to one's fellow man. And we find that God's wrath here is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. You see that? Paul doesn't say some ungodliness and unrighteousness. He doesn't even say only a certain type or category of ungodliness or unrighteousness of men, but he says all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, meaning that wherever ungodliness and unrighteousness is found, to whatever degree, God's anger and wrath and judgment are not only deserved, but are expressed. And while this is the case for all mankind, this is certainly true for all mankind, it seems Paul is focusing particularly on Gentile peoples in this section. Those who have not received the special revelation of God's word. Because not only will Paul go on to specifically address the Jews in chapter 2 and following, but he says here that the people in this section suppress the truth. And then when he goes on to talk about that truth, he doesn't talk about it as God's word, but as the truth found in creation. So it seems like Paul is assuming that they haven't received truth from the scriptures, but they have received truth from somewhere. And it's the truth found in this natural world. And yet they suppress it, meaning they hold it down inside of them, out of the reach of their attention or their conscious thoughts, because they don't want to hear it. And so Paul says that it is in or by their unrighteousness that they hold down or suppress this truth. Well, what does that mean? Or perhaps you can imagine a young teenager playing music loudly in his bedroom, quite contrary to his parents' wishes. And his father, hearing that loud music, walks to the bottom of the stairs and hollers up to the second floor, telling his son to turn down the music. And the teenager's in the room with his music playing. He hears his father's voice telling him to stop doing what he's doing. And instead of heeding that voice, the teenager just turns up the music more to drown out that voice that is speaking to him. And this is the way men and women in this world suppress the truth in their unrighteousness. They just give themselves more and more to their sin in order to drown out, in order to sear their consciences so that they don't hear or see the truth. And on account of this, God reveals his wrath. He expresses his wrath. And God has every right to be angry and to express his wrath because mankind knows the truth. Mankind knows the truth about God and is without excuse. Look at what Paul says in verse 19. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. God has made this world. God made this world. He made man to dwell in it. He showed that man and everything else belong to him. We owe our existence to him, and that in love, mankind was given life and relationship with God, and they were to give to their creator worshipful obedience. This is clear in the beginning. But even after the fall, this is clear. Paul points out that what can be known about God is plain in this world because God has shown it to people living in this world. It is clearly observed in this created world. This is what we call general revelation. God revealing truth about himself through his creation, through the things that he has made. As Psalm 19 says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. So God's power is seen in the existence and magnitude of this world and of this universe. His orderliness is seen in the consistent patterns of the constellations and planets. His goodness, his faithfulness and kindness are seen in the way he provides what we need to live in this world. The seasons, the rain for food and crops, the fruit of the earth that he causes to spring up to life, that we might have life. God's attributes and character are clearly seen in the things that are made, and you too reveal him. You reveal him because you were created by him as well. Your ability to think and to reason, to plan and to wonder, to love and to take delight in this world are expressions of the image of God in you. Even your sense of justice and right and wrong is God's expression of himself, even in your own heart. No matter how suppressed this truth about God is in the hearts of mankind, it is still clear by the things that he has made that we owe him thanks, that we owe him worship and love and obedience. But we choose not to give it. In fact, mankind has chosen to reject God. As Paul goes on to say in verse 21, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. So despite knowing the truth about God, men and women in this world choose to exchange the glorious and uncreated God for the things he has made instead. And following in the footsteps of our first parents, Adam and Eve, instead of devoting ourselves to God, we instead devote ourselves to ourselves. We turn our worship of God to worshiping ourselves or to other purposes or things in this world as our primary purpose for living, as our chief end. And this is a fundamental issue of worship. It's a fundamental issue of idolatry. We were created to order and orient our lives to God. This is an act of love. This is an act of worship. And while those of old may have directed their attention and affections and obedience and their lives towards physical idols that they might set up as gods and worship those things, those living today, while some still worship such idols, those living today pursue a variety of other gods that are found in this created order. Now, whether it is the god of self-interest, self-desire, self-esteem, or the god of pleasure, god of power, of money, of attention, the God of success or even good causes, or the gods of relationships, family, food, or sleep, or whatever else it is that we devote ourselves to, our lives to, as our purpose for living. Instead of ordering our lives and the things in our lives to be lived in service and worship and love to our God, the Creator, we order those things to serve ourselves, and we seek to pursue what we want. We seek to pursue what we want. And my friends, the terrifying reality is that when you reject God for what you want, He will give it to you. When you reject God for what you want, He will give it to you. And in that, we experience the wrath of God. God's wrath is being revealed. We see it in getting what we want. This is what Paul is pointing out here. God's wrath, God's judgment, is seen in mankind getting what it wants. And Paul painfully lays this out in verses 24 through 31. And what he shows us is that God's wrath is not ordinarily expressed in lightning bolts coming down from heaven when people step out of line. It isn't often seen with fire coming down from heaven to consume the ungodly and the wicked in this world. But God expresses His wrath towards those who reject Him by giving them what they want and by allowing us to be what we were not created to be. God's wrath is expressed by allowing us to be what we were not created to be. And you can see this in how Paul uses that phrase, God gave them up, three times in these eight verses here. First, he says in verse 24 that God gives people up to pursue the lusts of their hearts. And when Paul talks about lusts here, he's talking about general desires, general wants, not specifically or necessarily things that are sexual in nature, but things that tantalize us, things that draw us, even things that tantalize our bodies. And so man goes after and gives himself to whatever excites his senses or excites his interests. And we become focused on what we can experience with our senses. And the pursuit of such things consumes who and what we are. And we have a sense of what this is like, and we may not even recognize this reality, but just think about what happens when you pick up your phone. And you get on it and you start scrolling through your infinity stream there of all different sorts of media that is just exciting your senses. And then you put your phone down or you stick it in your pocket, and how apt, how prone you are to sort of just start reaching for your phone and grabbing it just aimlessly or thoughtlessly. And if you don't think it has that much of a control over you, I challenge you to remove from your phone those avenues of social media and then feel the draw. Feel your reach for your phone and to pull it out and to, by habit, just go to where that app was and click on it. And you go and you see it's not there and you're just like, I don't know what to do with myself. You feel it. This is an expression of the lust of the flesh there. And that's just a small example, but we see it in many other ways in our lives. Something that consumes who and what we are. Next, Paul says in verse 26 that God gives people up to pursue dishonorable passions. And when Paul talks about passions here, he is referring to physical urges. And this one is more linked to sexual desire. This is man now serving himself, his body, and its dictates, giving himself over to the sensual desires of the flesh instead of the dictates of his Creator. And when you look at this passage, you see Paul beginning to speak of some very uncomfortable things. uncomfortable topics like women exchanging the natural order of things with other women, and then men exchanging women for and being consumed with passion for one another. And many people wonder why it is that Paul highlights homosexuality here as the example of dishonorable passions that God hands people over to. Well, even though Paul is showing that it is still sin before God, he is not identifying it as the chief among all sins or the worst among all sins by using it as an example here. But I think by understanding the context, we are helped to understand why Paul does use it as an example of those given up to dishonorable passions. Remember, Paul is speaking to Gentiles in this particular section here. And Paul also has been discussing God as creator. And both of these things help us make sense of why Paul is highlighting this sin here in particular. Because from a traditional Jewish perspective, homosexuality was a hallmark of the Gentile world. And though the Jews had their own sins and their own idolatries, as Paul will go on to point out and talk about, this was one that the Jews in particular did not engage in. And so contextually speaking, this sin is the hallmark of sexual perversion in the Gentile world. But the other reason I think Paul highlights this particular sin is that Paul has been focusing on God as creator here in this section and his created order and the effects of deviating from his created order. In the beginning, one of the institutions that is highlighted is marriage between one man and one woman. This is God's design and intention as seen in the beginning. And so if you are then going to talk about rejecting God as the creator and deviating from him and his intentions in this world as initially established, you're likely going to highlight the deviation from what God the creator highlighted right at the start, aren't you? And that's just what Paul does here. Mankind deviating from God's initial intentions right at the beginning of creation. But the point Paul is making here in all of this is that because mankind does not want to live according to God's order, God gives them over to the disorder they want. And it results in moral chaos in every aspect of life. It results in moral chaos in every aspect of life. And I'll just say as an aside here, in God's providence, after I preached this passage Wednesday morning, later that day was the very day that Charlie Kirk was assassinated. And it was just a screaming example of the disorder in which we live in this world. Whatever you think about Charlie Kirk and what he did, it's beside the point. But the fact that an event like that would happen was like the exclamation point on what had just been said earlier that morning. God gives people up to their lusts. He gives them up to dishonorable passions. But we also see Paul saying here in verse 28 that God gives people up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. And when Paul speaks of a debased mind, he's speaking of a mind or a way of thinking that proves to be a sham, meaning that it hasn't stood up to the test of being what it claims. And I think this is in relation to man's own wisdom and his own self-determination about how to live life and what we think is best, as opposed to God's wisdom and how he has determined life works best. Man claims to be wise, but actually has become a fool. Again, following our first parents, Adam and Eve, who wanted to determine for themselves what was best and determine for themselves what was right and what was wrong, mankind wants to determine for itself how to live life best. We don't want God's direction. We don't want God's determination of what is right and what is wrong. We think we know better. We think we know what is best, and we want to live life our way. And again, the terrifying reality is that God hands us over then to that. He lets us determine for ourselves what is best, and that creates a horrible mess in our lives and in this world. God hands us over to a way of thinking that we think is best, but it turns out to be a sham. It actually turns out to be foolishness and worthless, because look at the results of man's self-determination, verse 28 through 31. Since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them over to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. This is the result of our self-determination. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, and ruthless. Friends, this is not the fruit of a godly way of life. This is not the fruit of a God-directed life. This is not the fruit of how God would have his creatures live in this world. My friends, this is the fruit of men and women, of people determining for themselves, apart from God the Creator, how they should best live life. And what a judgment this is, isn't it? What a judgment this is. Oh, how we have reaped what we have sown in this world. And, you know, you would think that all of this would cause us to wake up. All of the consistent and persistent confusion and pain and suffering and misery and brokenness and sadness we experience in this world. You think that that would wake us up and bring us to our senses. That as this world reels, that it would shake us awake and out of this terrible trajectory. It would cause us to turn back to God. But the problem is, we don't want him. We've given him up, and mankind keeps suppressing the truth by normalizing what is false. Look finally at verse 32. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Friends, though the world knows, though we know that what we do is wrong, and to live in disobedience to God and his ways is the way of deterioration and death, not just for ourselves, but for our world, not just for our physical lives, but also for our souls, we still seek to suppress this realization and the truth of God by turning up the music even more, by seeking to call what is evil good, and by gathering together as many people as we possibly can and getting them to approve and condone and agree with living in these ways that are contrary to who God is and how God has called us to live. We continue to suppress the truth in our minds and in our hearts. And let that just be a warning to you that when you are living a way that is contrary or out of accord with what God's word says, and whether you know that explicitly from Scripture or your conscience is pricking and piercing you, be very careful who you gather around you as your counselors. Be wary of gathering around you all of those people who are going to tell you what you want to hear. But be willing to submit yourself to the voice of God. Surround yourselves with counselors who are willing to speak into your life and speak the truth to you. Maybe even things that you don't want to hear. Because the scary reality is, the more people we can get who will say what we are doing is okay, the more effectively we can silence and suppress the voice of our guilty consciences. And the more we will be able to ignore the ways in which God's judgment is revealed in this world. And all this does is further our own and our world's descent into depravity. All this does is further our own and our world's experience of God's wrath and judgment upon all godliness and unrighteousness of men. So where does that leave us then? Well, since the wrath of God is revealed in this world, flee to the righteousness of God. Since the wrath of God is revealed in this world, flee to the righteousness of God. Paul has given us really terrible news. This is really bad news. He has shown us that we are all under the judgment and wrath of God, for it is expressed against not just some, but all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And if we are out of accord, out of alignment with who God is and what he has called us to be, even in the slightest degree, we find ourselves as those who are ungodly and unrighteous. And we find that the wrath of God is justly revealed against us. This is the really bad news. And yet, my friends, the good news is that this is not the only thing that God has revealed. Yes, God's wrath is revealed from heaven, but this is not the only thing God has revealed. Remember what Paul says in verse 16 and 17. He said, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed." God is revealing his righteousness. The good news is that God sent his son, Jesus Christ, into this world to rescue and save the ungodly and the unrighteous. The good news is that God sent his son, Jesus Christ, into the world to live and to be perfectly godly and perfectly righteous before him, and to give to God all the thanks and honor and glory that we owed to him as his creatures. And this Jesus did. But the good news doesn't stop there. But it gets even better in that God sent his son Jesus Christ into the world to bear the full weight of the fury and anger and wrath of God, the full punishment that our ungodliness and unrighteousness deserves. So that even though, yes, we still live in a broken and fallen world, those who embrace the work and righteousness and sacrificial death of Jesus will not experience the wrath of God to come, but will live with him in peace and joy forever and ever. And what's more is the good news is that Jesus rose from the dead. And this living Savior can transform the desires of your heart, the things that you want, so that they become more and more in line with who God is and how he has created you to be, to the point where you can say with the psalmist in Psalm 37, "Delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you." You hear that idea of giving you? "He shall give you the desires of your hearts." And friends, that's not judgment. That's a wonderful blessing, a wonderful gift of grace. This is the truth that is expressed in God's word. This is the truth that is being expressed to you now. This is the good news that you have heard and now know or have heard again. This is the gospel. And so, my friends, what will you do with it? Will you reject it? Will you suppress it? And seek to continue living apart from it, apart from the grace and mercy of God in Jesus Christ? To be handed over in the judgment of God to the judgment of God? Or will you turn to Jesus Christ? Will you flee to his righteousness? And put your trust and your hope in the truth of the good news that has been revealed to you from heaven. Since the wrath of God is revealed in this world, flee to the righteousness of God. Since the wrath of God is revealed in this world, flee to the salvation that is found in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord in heaven, I do pray that you would work this evening, that you would remind your people of where it is that we have fled and the refuge that we have found in your Son, our Savior and Lord. But Father, speak even more loudly to those who have not found refuge in him, to those who continue to turn up the music in their lives, to drown out the truth that they know deep down in their hearts. Lord, break through, silence the music, and let your word speak. Bring them from death to life. Bring them from disorder to order. Bring them from chaos to loving relationship with you. Do this for your glory and for their good. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.